We believe that this is, excuse me, we believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Bet-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam, with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You know, as I was meditating on this passage of scripture this week, I could not help but think of some failures in diplomacy in the past. Many of you will know from your history classes in school that the nation of Japan, for most of, the late medieval period up through the 19th century, was closed off to the rest of the world. Now, that is a very Eurocentric view of the world because they were still trading with all the other countries in Asia, but Europe and North America were not allowed. They actually built an artificial island that Europeans had to stay on, and only the Dutch were allowed there. But in the late 19th century, Commodore, and Jim, I'm sure, will correct me if I get this name wrong, but it was Commodore Perry, showed up with the American fleet and basically told Japan, you're open. You don't want to be open? It doesn't matter. We have guns. You're open. And so Japan was open. Now, if you imagine being a country as small as Japan and as, well, not advanced as Japan, and seeing a country that really wasn't a big player on the world stage at the time, like the United States, showing up and forcing you to reopen, that scared the Japanese just a little bit. And so what followed in Japanese history was called the Meiji Restoration, where they worked really hard, really fast, to get really advanced and up to snuff militarily so that that never happened again. And it actually worked for a little while. They ended up going to war with the Russians in the early 1900s, called the Russo-Japanese War, and they won. Nobody expected them to be able to, but they did. Actually, when the Russians were deciding how to handle their foreign policy, they actually referred to the Japanese as monkeys. We thought, there's no way those people be able to beat us. Well, they did. It was a great success by the Japanese up until, of course, World War II, where not only did it backfire, but it backfired in every way that it possibly could. But it all started with that sort of aggressive negotiation, to use the Star Wars term, right? Negotiations with a lightsaber. It was the United States pointing their guns at Japan and saying, you will do what we say because we have more weapons than you. Think of how that backfired on the United States. No reopening of Japan, there's no Pearl Harbor. The little things that happen that seem inconsequential at the time that have massive ramifications going into the future. Well, we have one of those little actions in our text today. Something that the powers that be in Ammon at the time thought would be a good idea. It would show that they wouldn't be pushed around. And it ends with them being completely subjugated to Israel. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's start back at the beginning of our text today. The author tells us that the king of the Ammonites died, and you know, the king is dead, long live the king. So his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will show chesed to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed chesed to me. Even if you're not a Hebrew scholar out there, you should know that word, especially if you've heard me talk about the Old Testament for, well, at all. This is the word that describes God's faithfulness to his covenant people. It is often translated as steadfast love, sometimes as mercy. This is how you want people to treat you and how you should treat other people. And in chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel, the author is showing us David as the chesed-showing king. In chapter 9, we saw last week how David sought out Mephibosheth for the express purpose of showing chesed to him. This was counterintuitive. Nobody expected David to do it. In fact, they all thought it was a trick until he actually made good on his promise. But this is how God's king should act, because God is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in chesed. And so chesed was definitional of David's domestic policy. He would be a kind and gracious ruler to his people. But now David seeks to show chesed to Hanun. Now, how close were David and Nahash? We can only assume not very. You know, what has David been doing in the narrative up to this point? Well, he's been fighting Philistines. He's been running from Saul. He's been fighting Jebusites, right? Ammon really hasn't shown up in the narrative, have they? But nevertheless, though this was a formality, right? David hears that a foreign leader has died, and he sends his servants to pay official condolences. Though it's a formality, it's an expected formality. It's what you're supposed to do. That's what David was doing. Nahash, David says, had shown chesed to him, and so now David will show chesed to his house. And so just as this steadfast love is going to define David's domestic policy, it will also define his foreign policy. And I would be remiss if I did not make the obvious connection to God's people today. This chesed, this steadfast love, this mercy, this covenant faithfulness should define how we act towards those who are in the church. We should bear one another up in love. We should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. And it should also define our actions towards those outside the church. That's why one of the qualifications for an elder in the church is that he be well spoken of by outsiders. We are the people who belong to the God who is abundant in chesed, and so chesed should define us in all of our actions. Unfortunately, though, because of this present evil age, not all acts of steadfast love will be reciprocated. And even though David is seeking to show kindness, loyalty, steadfast love, mercy to Nahash, Nahash shows himself in our text to be a fool. After all, he has foolish counselors because David's servants go to the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites it's Hanun, not Nahash. Got them mixed up for a second. Hanun, they say to him, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it?" Now, the technical term is nuts. Because why would David need a formality to send spies? Why further would he say, "Hey, Hanun, I'm going to spy out your land right now. It's right here, right in front of you. Let me draw attention to myself while I do it." This is, well, unintelligent. Let's use that word. That's the nice way of putting it. These princes are not thinking clearly. And thus, because of their foolish advice, Hanun then has foolish actions. Not cruel, right? We've seen actually when Ammon has shown up in the narrative, we've seen them actually acting cruel, right? Like gouging people's eyes out and stuff like that. He doesn't do that. He's not cruel. He's not sadistic. He's just intentionally insulting. Shaves off half their beards. Those of you who, as God intended, let your facial hair grow, how insulting would that be to have to walk around with half a beard? That sounds awful. Beyond that, you know, the men of Israel were actually, in the ceremonial law, prevented from trimming the corners of their beards. So he's humiliating them. He's making them violate God's ceremonial law. And then he cuts their pants off. There's no nicer way to put it. That's what he does. The ESV cleans it up a little bit, but the Hebrew actually says that their hind parts are exposed. Why? What is the purpose of that? Well, it is to pick a fight. It is this new king. It reminds you of Rehoboam in 1 Kings, doesn't it? So you're not going to push me around. My father chastised you with whips. I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. My father was kind to you and you're going to be kind to me. Well, I'm going to humiliate your servants. And then they have foolish counsel and then foolish actions. And then when David gets angry, they panic. They saw that they had made themselves a stench to David. No. David is upset that you, in an unprovoked manner, flagrantly humiliate his servants that he had sent to show kindness to you in the first place. Say it ain't so. This is the moment where a wise man would remember, well, Christ's words, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Hanun and his servants have messed up really bad. And they have provoked David to anger. And David is completely justified in being angry at the great insult. But rather than going and apologizing and saying, "We are so sorry, we got off on the wrong foot here, dude." Instead, they go hire mercenaries. So now it's not just insulting. Now it is explicit. Let's fight. And this is the point in the text where everything becomes very strange to me. Because a fool acting foolishly, like we can point at it and laugh at it, but it's not strange. Fools act foolishly. That's why they're fools. What we then have is Joab being the example in the text. This is weird. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the commander of the army, is almost never portrayed in a positive light. I can think of two examples. Here and when David takes a census at the end of his reign. Those are the only time Joab ever does anything that is positive. What have we seen Joab doing up to this point? He's led the armies in the civil war against Ishbosheth, and he, after David had brokered a peace with Abner, the commander of the opposing army, and given him the promise of safe conduct, what did Joab do? He calls him over to speak privately and murders him. Later, after the rebellion of Absalom, David will replace Joab as the commander of the army. And what does Joab do? Well, he calls the new commander over, who, by the way, is his cousin, and murders him. After David dies, one of the first things that Solomon will do when he comes to the throne is execute Joab on David's orders. Joab is not a good guy. And yet, even Balaam can speak God's word when God ordains it so. And that is what we have here. I cannot tell you, imitate Joab as Joab imitated Christ, because Joab didn't. But in this text, even a broken clock is right about twice a day. Now, what does that mean for Joab's personal faith or Joab's, you know, personal destiny of his soul? I don't know, and it's not my job to say. But in this text, Joab becomes the example because he sees pretty quickly that he's been outmaneuvered. They are attacking Ammon, and the Syrians are enveloping them from the rear. They're in a pincer move. And so Joab has to come up with a plan. And his plan is first, keep calm. And I can't help but think of the many psalms that talk about how Yahweh is the great fortress and protector of his people. But he doesn't panic. He instead divides his forces and says, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to carry the fight to the Ammonites and keep it there for 60 minutes. Really? Nobody? Game maxims? Okay, whatever. I'm going to carry the fight. And Abishai, if they're too strong for me, I need you to come and help me. And if they're too strong for you, I will come and help you. So we're going to keep calm. We're going to fight the battle that God has placed in front of us. And we're going to bear one another's burdens. And he actually indicates a great trust in God by saying, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. And so Joab entrusts himself into him who judges justly. He entrusts himself to the one who will always do what is right, and he prays that God's gracious will would be to grant them victory. And he does. The Syrians flee. Exactly how did the Israelites do that? What special battle maneuvers did they? The author doesn't say. Because it wasn't Joab's military prowess that gave them the victory anyway. It was Yahweh fighting for his people. The Syrians flee. The Ammonites flee. And then the Syrians, realizing that they've just gotten themselves into a fight that they didn't need because they were helping somebody else who had acted in a foolish manner, well, they all assemble. And then David brings the whole army to where they are. And again, all the description that we get of the battle is that they flee. And that Shobak dies. And they become subject to Israel. Now, most commentators treat this text as a bridge from David's early reign, where almost everything is positive. Though we've seen that not everything is positive, but on the whole, David is acting in an upright manner through the first 9 chapters. And then in chapter 11, he's going to start acting in a decidedly not upright manner. And so most commentators treat chapter 10 as, well, this is the bridge. But it's not just the bridge. Scriptural real estate is valuable. And so if the author, who by the way is the Holy Spirit and the human writer, there are 2 authors of Scripture, the human writer and the Holy Spirit. So if the author, the Holy Spirit, chose to take up 19 verses, there must be a point. What is the point? Well, the point is first to show that David is the chesed king, the chesed showing king. The second is to show a beautiful picture of what God describes in Psalm 2. After all, why do the nations rage? Hanan and the Syrians had no need to start this fight. It was completely unprovoked, and yet they did a lot of raging completely in vain. They sought to oppose Yahweh and his anointed, but his anointed was established in Zion. David reigned as God's king, seeking to show God's steadfast love. And yet because Ammon raged, what did they become? Well, by the end of chapter 12, they're going to be David's inheritance. The Syrians, at the end of this chapter, are David's inheritance. The nations are his heritage. They were dashed in pieces 3 times in this text. And so the lesson is clear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Because those who take refuge in him don't receive his wrath, but rather his chesed. And so we see that God's words in Psalm 2 are not just all talk. There's a concrete example here. But of course, we have an even better one, don't we? We have Christ, who, though the nations rage, and in fact, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the people of Israel, they assembled themselves together in this holy city against God's anointed one, Christ. And yet what were they doing? They were doing whatever God's hand and God's purpose had predestined to take place. In other words, while the nations raged against the Lord's anointed, he who sat in the heavens was laughing. Because that was exactly what he had sent his son to do. And as a result of all of that raging, the nations are now Christ's inheritance. This word of the gospel goes forth to every creature, and the message now is the same as the message was then. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. David in this text is a picture of Christ, as he so often is. The great king who will show steadfast love to his people and steadfast love to all who will come to him in faith. Faithfulness, in David's case, subservience and submission in Christ's case. And we see it paid off in the New Testament reading in Revelation, didn't we? That though the nations rage, the kingdom of this world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so now, as the church is called to be in a situation that can sometimes feel like Joab and his army, where we are surrounded by enemies on every side, we can entrust ourselves to our covenant-keeping God just as Joab did in this text, knowing that our great king will be faithful to his promises to his people, and he will reign forever and ever. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.